Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, which occupies Matthew 5 to 7. I'm going to ask you to turn to the middle chapter, Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, I have heard for many years, has been called a Christian manifesto. Has anyone else heard that terminology? Christian manifesto. I heard that. I believed it, but I didn't quite know what a manifesto was. So I thought I'd look it up in the dictionary. And a manifesto is a public declaration of principles, policies, or intentions, especially of a political nature. And I thought, yeah, that fits. The Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto, a public declaration of principles and policies that describe the Christian life. Now, many years before this sermon, God took another man by the name of Moses, brought him up on a mountain, and to him was revealed the law of God. And that law came to dominate the life of the old covenant people of God. Now, 1,500 years later, here is one greater than Moses, and he is standing on another mountain, and he is declaring those principles and precepts are to govern the life of the new covenant people of God, that covenant which he would usher in by his death and resurrection. And so here in this Sermon on the Mount, we have a description of life lived under the loving fatherhood of God, under the gracious lordship of the Son of God. And in this sermon, Jesus is telling us that his people will be, in every age of their existence, a countercultural people. If there's one word that describes the Christian, it is this: different. And Jesus makes that clear in this sermon. On the one hand, his people are different from irreligious pagans who make no claim of knowing the living God. On the other hand, his people will be different from mere religious people who profess to know God but do not possess the life of God. And so in this sermon, as Jesus teaches, he doesn't do so in a vacuum. But he does so two-edged sword, saying, you, my people, must be like the pagan Gentiles, nor must you be like the religious hypocrites, exemplified by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Now, I want us to get a running start on our text this morning. You have here for the exposition of the earlier part of the sermon, but let me give you a preview. Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount by describing the character of the citizens of the kingdom. He describes Christians in the well-known Beatitudes. What does a Christian look like? A Christian is poor in spirit. It's got nothing to offer God. A Christian mourns over his or her sin. A Christian is meek, doesn't clamor for his or her rights. But far from being dispassionate, the Christian is passionate because the Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The Christian is merciful. Having shown mercy, the Christian yearns to extend mercy to others. The Christian is pure in heart, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The Christian is a peacemaker. Having arrived at peace with God, the Christian now wants to see others come with God and wants to make peace among brethren. How will these citizens of Christ's kingdom be treated in the world? The last Beatitude says, we will be persecuted. We will be hated like the prophets who went before us. Then Jesus tells us the function of his people in the world. They will be salt and light. And it's probably good for you as a Christian to see yourself as a little hold that day of the rotting society around you. A little ray of light to penetrate the moral evil and error of society. His people will be salt and light in the world. And then, for most of the sermon, Jesus is going to describe Christian righteousness, but not in a vacuum. He's going to describe Christian righteousness in contrast to mere religious righteousness. And he does so, I think, on about five fronts. Mere hypocritical religious righteousness is external, concerned only with behavior. Jesus' righteousness, my people, of the heart. It is internal. The righteousness of the hypocrites and the Pharisees is concerned about ceremonial and superficial things. Jesus' people will be concerned about the great moral, spiritual issues of life as far as the focus of righteousness, as far as the standard of righteousness. Religious hypocrites like the Pharisees will take as their standard the traditions of men. For God's people, Christ's people, our standard is, but I say unto God. As to the aim of righteousness, religious hypocrites such as the Pharisees aim their religion at men. They do their religion in order to impress and please other people. Jesus said, my people will aim to please an audience of one. They will play out their righteousness to please their Father who sees in secret. And as far as the essence of righteousness, the righteousness of the religious hypocrites at bottom is self-righteousness. The righteousness of God's people is a God-righteousness, beginning with an imputed righteousness and then continuing with that imparted righteousness that of the new heart that is given to us in the new birth. But now this morning, with that running start, we're going to consider something else. As Jesus, as it were, unveils this portrait of a Christian, a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God, the next thing we see in the Sermon on the Mount is the values of the Christian. What does a Christian value? What matters to a Christian? What are the great aspirations and ambitions and pursuits of a true follower of Jesus? Our text, Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Follow as I read. I've got the New American Standard Bible. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We're going to see from this passage two treasures, vision, and masters. First of all, two treasures. Literally, it begins with, do not treasure up treasures. And the idea of treasure is that which is collected and stored up as precious and valuable. The treasure that Jesus begins to speak about obviously has to do with material things. Things that can be destroyed by moths, that can be destroyed or eaten by rust or corrosion, and things that can be stolen. What is he talking about here when he talks about these treasures on earth? He's talking about things such as clothing and fashion and wardrobes and cars and trucks and RVs and tools and electronic toys, sound systems, guns, boats, cash, savings accounts, IRAs, other retirement accounts, fishing poles, golf clubs, houses, furniture, furnishings, etc., etc. Anything that moths can destroy, rust can corrode, or thieves can come in and steal. And here Jesus is forbidding one treasure, and he's commanding another. And before these two treasures, let's first ask the question, how do you discover what your treasure is? How do you discover what is my treasure? What am I really valuing? I think there are a few questions that can help us. Let me ask those questions rhetorically of all of us. What do you fear most to lose? Your fears can reveal your treasure. What do you most fear losing? You value that highly. What do you spend your time thinking about when your mind is not otherwise occupied? What do you dream about? What are your longings and desires? How do you fill in the blank? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, you see, your desires can reveal your treasure? What things most rejoice your heart and make you happy? What things make you want to do a back at least in your heart, and do it physically if you wouldn't break your back. Most of us would. But what things make you backflipping happy? That tells you something about the treasure of your heart, what you really value. For what are you willing to sacrifice other things? Our priorities reveal the values of our heart, don't they? Our schedules can often reveal our values. I can say, oh, to my wife, I love you, honey, but if I am consumed with work and never take time alone with her, take her out on dates, then my schedule belies my professed love. So our schedules can often reveal what we really love. And so because our emotions are so linked to what we value, our fears, our worries, our joys, our desires can be a window on our souls as to what we truly value. But let's consider first the treasure on earth that is forbidden. Jesus says first negatively, do not lay up treasures on earth. What does he mean? First, let's get rid of some misconceptions. Let's understand what he does not mean. When Jesus says treasures on earth, is he saying that you're not to have any personal possessions or any private property? I think we can put the lie to that pretty quickly. The book of Acts makes clear that there is a biblical doctrine of private property. We're allowed to own things, although in reality we're stewards because God owns everything. But from a human perspective, we're allowed to own things. In Acts 4:37, this man named Barnabas owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He owned it. It was his. Other passages we could look at. God is not against personal ownership of possessions. Is Jesus, when he says, don't lay up treasures on earth, saying that you can't plan for the future? You can't stockpile or plan for the future? I don't think so. In Proverbs chapter 6, we are told to go to the school of the ant. Go to the ant, you lazy person, who prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The little ant stockpiles things. You see them carrying little pieces of bread, and you see the squirrels with their little cheeks full of nuts, and they're stockpiling these things for the winter. And God says, go to the ant and learn from the ant. God is not saying you can't plan for the future. He's not saying you can't have a savings account. He is not forbidding the enjoyment of good things. Has God given us material, temporal things to enjoy? Absolutely, he has. In fact, I heard that very language prayed this morning, and I appreciated that. But in 1 Timothy 4, we're told that it is a doctrine of demons that forbids marriage and the eating of certain meats. It's an austerity that is not biblical. It comes from the devil. And when Paul is addressing Timothy to address the rich in his congregation, in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says this, Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God richly supplies us with all your taste buds so you can enjoy food. He gave you eyes and ears and physical senses to enjoy the world around you. God has given you these things to enjoy, and Christians are not ascetics. So when Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth, he's not saying we can't enjoy a multitude of the physical, temporal blessings that he's given us. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, the Bible doesn't even forbid riches. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. And Timothy is not to tell the rich people to give up their riches. He's to tell them, don't fix your hope on those riches. And so when Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures on earth, these are things he's not saying. All right, well, what's he saying? What does he mean when Jesus says to us, don't lay up treasures on earth? Brothers and sisters, listen to me here, because I believe that what Jesus is referring to here is not so much what we desire and acquire and accumulate and use, but why. Why do you desire certain things? Why do you acquire? Why do you accumulate and use the things that you do? You see, throughout this whole sermon, Jesus is concerned about the heart. Religious people are just concerned about cleaning the outside of the cup, just the outward appearance. Throughout this sermon, Jesus is concerned about the heart. What makes you a murderer? Not shooting or stabbing someone, but being angry in your heart? What makes you an adulterer? Lusting in your heart. And throughout the sermon, Jesus is concerned about the heart. And here as well, when he says, do not lay up treasures on earth, he's not so much concerned with what you store up. He is concerned with your heart. He is concerned with why. Why do you desire certain things, acquire certain things, accumulate certain things, and use certain things? If it is because you think that that's what life is all about, this is the good life, acquiring things and all that they purchase. And what do they purchase? They purchase pleasure. They purchase ease and comfort. In some cases, they purchase the praise of men and popularity because people will think better of me because of all that I own and all that I display. Whatever your motive, if you think that the things of this life and all that they purchase, that that's the essence of life, that this is the good life, that's what Jesus is saying. Not my people. Not my people. The citizens of my kingdom do not think that life consists in the abundance of their possessions. They don't have all their eggs in the basket of this life. If your only perspective is a temporal one and a horizontal one, and all your treasure is temporal and horizontal, Jesus is saying, my people are not about. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth in that sense. Not so much what you acquire and accumulate, but why. Now, positively, what is the treasure in heaven that is commanded? You see, this is not just a negative command. It is has a positive thrust. Don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We are to be treasure seekers as Christians. We are to go for the gold in a certain sense. And what does that mean? Christian, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You kids, what do you think that means? Do you think that every family ought to have a rocket ship? And maybe once a month, Dad takes all the family treasure and he goes up to heaven with it and comes back. So you're sitting at supper one night and you say, where's Dad? Oh, Dad's gone to heaven with, you know, our treasure and he'll be back tomorrow night. I don't think that's what Jesus means, right? Because we've never been to heaven. And once we get there, we're not going to want to come back. So it doesn't mean we make these trips to heaven with our treasure and store it. What does Jesus mean when he commands you and me as his people to lay up treasures in heaven? Well, I submit to you that first, it means that we are to desire and acquire and accumulate those things which are of eternal and not merely temporal value. Would you agree with me? Laying up treasure in heaven means that we after and pursue things that are of eternal and not merely temporal value. What are those things? Let me suggest several. Let's begin by saying, above all, the treasure that we are to lay up in heaven, the treasure that we are to seek, is Jesus Christ Himself as revealed in the Gospel. A few chapters later, Matthew 13, Jesus is giving the kingdom parables. And one of those parables is about a treasure hidden in the field. And he describes a man who sells all that he has to secure that field in order to get that treasure. Would you not agree with me that that treasure is Jesus as revealed in the Gospel? It is the righteousness of God that comes to us when we believe in Jesus. In Mark 8:36, Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Remember Paul in Philippians 3. He had accumulated all those things that he was confident in would make him right with God. And by grace, he says, I trade all that in and consider it dung that I might have what? Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. He trades it all in on this side of the scale for one thing, Jesus on the other. And so seeking treasure in heaven begins with coming to Jesus Christ by faith. Have you done that? Children, have you done that? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you seen that you're a sinner who does bad things and you deserve to go to hell? But God sent Jesus to die on a cross so that by believing in Him, all of your sins can be forgiven and you could go to heaven when you die. That's where laying up treasures in heaven begins, by taking Jesus to be your Savior and your Master. But I think there's more involved in laying up treasure in heaven than that. It's got to begin with that, but there's more. And I suggest to you that for us to lay up treasure in heaven is to have a heart of devotion to Christ and His Word. Where do I get that? Well, remember those two ladies, Martha and Mary? And Jesus and friends were invited over to their house. And Martha, the older sister, she was the mover and shaker type. And she was busy scurrying around preparing for Jesus and His friends to come. And Jesus had to give her that gentle reproof. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. A few things are needful, really only one. And Mary has chosen the better part, that which will not be taken away. What was Mary doing? Seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to His Word. Am I right to say then, time spent sitting at the feet of Jesus, time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, reading His Word, meditating upon His Word, marinating our minds and our souls in His Word, communing with Him in His Word and prayer, is something that will not be taken away? That's laying up treasure in heaven. Time you spend at the feet of Jesus and His Word will not be wasted time. It will meet you again someday. Here's the third thing that it means to lay up treasure in heaven. Christian character, Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit, is treasure in heaven. I get that from 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 5, where Peter says to believers, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing..." He's talking about sanctification, right? He's talking about growth in grace, growth into conformity to Christ. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way," listen to these words, "the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Do you want to enter heaven abundantly? Then, Peter says, grow in grace. Grow in your likeness to Christ. Christian character is laying up treasure in heaven. It will meet you again someday. And then may I say that good works are another way to lay up treasure in heaven. Remember the 1 Corinthians 3 passage talking about ministers? Some build upon the foundation of Christ poorly. Wood, hay, stubble, burned up in the final day, although they are saved as through fire. Other works built upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. They endure. Good works are treasure in heaven. We have to define good works biblically. They're works done according to a right rule, the Scriptures, done for the right reason, the glory of God and the good of others, and they're done according to right resources, the strength which God supplies, not done in our own strength. Efforts to keep strong in the faith and to bring others to Christ is treasure in heaven. When Paul got to the end of his life, he said in those famous words, "I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Holding on to the faith, keeping strong in your faith in Jesus is treasure in heaven. But not only did he keep the faith for himself, the Apostle Paul was one who spread the faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he says these words, which are relevant to us here. He said, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul had made gospel investments in these people. And he says, someday it's going to meet me again. It will be my glory. It will be my joy. It will be my crown. I often, in my current ministry, I don't have a flock to show. The fruit of my ministry is not congregated. It's not consolidated. They're not all gathered in one place. Much of my ministry has been help this person, then they go off to this Anabaptist church. But I see it as a gospel investment. Everyone I'm able to help in whatever way, for however long, I'm thankful. Let me do it in your name, Lord. Let me impart truth and grace to their hearts. It's a good work. It'll meet me again someday. So gospel investments in people's lives are treasure in heaven. Whether you're investing into the lives of your brothers and sisters and building them up, or whether you're bringing the gospel to someone in darkness, that's treasure in heaven. And then finally, even our material things can be used as treasure in heaven. I won't take a lot of time, but there's a parable in Luke 16:9. I'll paraphrase it. You've read it. It's the parable about the unrighteous steward. Here's a guy, he's a manager, and he's getting fired from his job as steward. So what does he do? He thinks, I'm going to feather my nest. I'm going to set myself up for my next job. So he goes and he lessens the debt that his master's creditors or debtors owe, right? And he's setting himself up for his future. Jesus doesn't commend his ethics, but Jesus does commend his shrewdness. He's looking out for himself, and he says, you know, sometimes the sons of this world are better at doing that than the sons of light. In light of their worldview, they do better at planning for the future than we do. And in that context, he gives us this principle in Luke 69. I say to you, us, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see, even your material things, subject to rust and to moth and to theft, can be used as treasure in heaven. If you use that unrighteous mammon for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so, we need to have a kingdom perspective when it comes to our things. Why do you choose to buy that particular home? Is it because it's close to a local church that will feed my soul? Why do you choose that? I know one of the reasons we chose the home we're in is because it has a private entrance to an upstairs that's unfinished. It's still unfinished. We put 3 kids through college, haven't had the money yet. But eventually we'd like to have Christian families come in from New Jersey and stay for a week. Here's a private quarters and we've got a lake nearby and you can be refreshed because we have a vision for hospitality to the saints. Why do you buy the car that you buy? It's your liberty to buy any car you want, but in all of your purchases, large and small, are you thinking, how can I serve the kingdom of God with these material things? Now here we have to be careful. We have to be careful we don't judge each other. Well, how can you be a Christian and drive that? How can you be a Christian and live in that house? Hey, that's not your business. People have different callings. They're in different strata of society. You decide for yourself. How can I use my unrighteous mammon to serve the kingdom of God? So even those things subject to rust and moths and thieves can be used to store up treasure in heaven because you're using those things for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we have treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Much more briefly, two visions. How can we do this? What will incline you to want to lay up treasures in heaven or on earth? It all depends on your vision. Much more briefly, verses 22 and 23. Back to Matthew 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? We shift from two treasures to two visions. First, let's understand this literally and physically. The eye is the lamp of the body. That means that what you take in through your eye determines how you process reality and what you do, right? Ladies, when you're preparing a meal for your family or baking a cake, you depend on what your eyes see to choose the right ingredients and to measure them so that what comes out is a nourishing meal and a delectable dessert. You depend on your eyes. When we walk, we depend on our eyes and what we take in through the eye gate so that we're not walking into telephone poles or trees. When we're driving, we need to depend on our eyes so that we don't go the wrong way down a one-way street or drive on the wrong side. To work, whether you work with your hands or with a computer or with other people, much depends on what you see as to how you do your job. If you are perceiving rightly, well, then you will respond correctly to your environment. But if your eye is bad, if you have defective vision, if your vision is clouded, or you have double vision, or if you're nearsighted like me, so out there, but I can't distinguish your faces, if you're nearsighted or farsighted, then you will have a distorted view of reality and you will make missteps. Maybe, ladies, as you're reaching for the ingredients, what you think is vanilla is really horseradish, and you go to grab the flour and it's really cayenne pepper, and you end up poisoning your family instead of nourishing them because your eye is not seeing rightly. Or when you're walking and you're not seeing clearly, you're walking into telephone poles, walking into trees, driving down the wrong way on one-way streets. You're not processing reality accurately because your eye is bad. Now, Jesus is not talking vision here. He's using this as a metaphor or an image. He's really talking about the eyes of our soul. He's really talking about perspective and vision from a spiritual standpoint. What is the clear eye, the clear vision spiritually? It is one who has an eternal perspective. The eye that is healthy and enlightened is the one that recognizes there's more to life than this temporal existence. There is a God. There is a heaven to be won. There is a hell to be shunned. We possess never dying souls. And the person whose eye spiritually is clear, those things. And there are some clear-eyed perspective verses in the Bible. Let me give you a few of them. One would be Matthew 10:28. What shall it profit a man if he gains... No, that's not it. Well, there's another one. Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's a clear-eyed perspective, isn't it? I can gain the whole world, but if I lose my soul and go to hell, I'm a loser in the end. Or Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but can't touch the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's something that can happen worse to you than dying physically, and that's dying and losing your soul in hell. Or where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we no longer look at men according to the flesh. Once we looked at men according to the flesh, but now no longer. We don't say, oh, that person, yeah, he's rich, poor, he's black, white, he's skinny, he's fat, he's tall. No. That person is either a Christian and needs to be built up, or non-Christian who needs the gospel. We look spiritually now. Or Romans 8:18, for I know that all the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. My wife's sister, 2 days ago, we believe my wife's sister is a Christian, she just got word that her daughter, all of about 30, has been diagnosed with skin cancer that can very well take her life. Within a year, 2 small children, great sorrow, great grief. But the Christian can say, all the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. All of these are perspective verses from a clear eye that sees from an eternal perspective. But what's the bad eye spiritually? That's the temporal perspective. The bad eye is illustrated by the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember that guy? It says, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take it easy. You've got it made in the shade. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's a man who had a bad eye. He had bad perspective. He thought horizontally, this is all there is. And I've got a big bumper crop. This is life. This is the good life, man. But he was blind to spiritual reality. He was blind and dead to God. His eye was bad. And so we have the two visions, the two perspectives. You will lay up treasure in heaven if you've got a clear eye, if you've got a clear eternal perspective. You will lay up treasure on earth if your eye, if your perspective, if your vision is bad. But what will determine, finally, whether you have clear vision, a clear eye, or whether you have a bad eye? It all depends on who is your master. And I close with talking about two masters. We've seen two treasures, two visions, two masters. Verse 24 of our text. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon as master. Mammon is an Aramaic word for wealth or property. If mammon is your master and your God, you have a darkened eye and a darkened soul. You have a distorted picture of reality. So is the state of every unconverted, unregenerate person. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom what? The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. The one who or things as his or her master is the one who lives purely on a horizontal plane. The only thing that person can see is that temporal, that which is physical, and that which is material. The only things that person can perceive are what the physical senses reveal, what I can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, and what the soul can feel. So far as natural human affections, fear, worry, happiness, desire, anger, longing, frustration, delight. But there is no activity vertically or Godward. It's like the vertical dimension is blockaded from that person's life. There's a street in my area. For months it has been closed. Route 82. You drive up Route 322 and there's a blockade. You can't turn right onto Route 82. It's blocked off. You can't go there. And for the unconverted, unregenerate person, that person is on a purely horizontal plane. The whole vertical dimension, that highway to God, is blockaded. There's nothing happening vertically. Occasionally, and we were all there. We were all there. Oh, occasionally we might flash a thought in God's direction, but it would usually be an academic or philosophical thought about God or about angels. But for the most part, our world was horizontal. What we saw and tasted and smelled and heard and what we felt with our natural, you know, sensibilities, that was all that life was to us. But a wonderful thing happened to many of us and needs to happen to some of you. It's called the new birth, which brings about conversion and brings us a new master. We come to know God. We come into fellowship with God. God becomes our master through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does it happen? We come to recognize, for one reason or another, that we're separated from God. In my case, I was a depressed 18-year-old college student for whom all things were going well. I had loving parents. I had a good family life. I was a good student. I was in a fraternity. I had friends. I played sports. Everything was going well, except for one thing. I didn't know God. And it began to become a painful reality that I had no purpose and no meaning to my life, that I was cut off from God. I was on a sea adrift apart from the God who made me, and I didn't have answers to the grand questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going after I die? And so we become alarmed by the fact that we're separated from God. And we come to feel that separation deeply and painfully. And we come to see that there's nothing we can do to change it. We try a little bit more religion. We try this, we try that. Nothing works. And that alarms us further. And then we learn that God has done something to change our state. God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners. And we learn that by humble faith in Him, we can be forgiven of all of our sins and we can be changed on the inside. And by the grace of God, we come to repent and believe in the gospel. And we turn from our self-centered rebellion and take God to be the rightful master of our lives. And we find that our souls are filled with light. All of a sudden, where we were darkened, now we have light. Now we have sight. And this whole vertical dimension, which was blockaded, is opened up to us. All of a sudden, God becomes real. God's Word becomes alive. Eternal things become alive. There's a hell to be shunned, a heaven to be won. There are never dying souls of men. The kingdom of God, the Word of God, fellowship with God's people, the worship of God. All of a sudden, these becomes very, very real to us. And amazingly, that vertical dimension, which was formerly totally blockaded, becomes the dominant dimension. And the vertical dimension, our relationship to God, comes to everything on the horizontal level. And we take our marching orders from God through His Word. And that vertical dimension, which didn't exist before, now is the dominant dimension of our lives. We are made alive. We have light, and we are light in the Lord. And as a result of that, we see spiritually. We have a good eye and a good perspective. And now we want to lay up treasures, no longer on earth, but in heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close, do you see the connection between the two masters, the two visions, and the two treasures? If I have mammon and things as my master, and all that they can buy, for some it's ease and pleasure, for some it's power and control over other people, for others it is praise and popularity. If I have mammon as my master, it's because I have a bad eye. I have poor spiritual vision. And so I spend my life laying up treasure on earth. The horizontal is all that I know. But when I have God as my master, He makes my eye clear. He opens up the world of eternal and spiritual reality. I have clear perspective. And my life is spent on wanting to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, as I stand in front of you, and as you sit before me, each of you is in one or another of those camps. There's not a third. And I speak first of all to those of you, children or otherwise, who have mammon as your master. You're living for something temporal on this earth. You're living for things, maybe not only for things' sake, but for the things that those things can purchase for you. For some, it's pleasure and ease. I just want a comfortable life. Just leave me alone. Let me enjoy like the rich fool. For others, things means power and control over other people. For others, things means, I'm a big man in town and it buys me popularity and praise and glory from other people. Whatever it buys for you, there are some of you whose God is mammon, whose God is things. Your eye is darkened and you're living on a purely horizontal plane. I say to you, my friends, you need a change in masters. You've been worshiping the creation and not the Creator who made you for Himself. And God in love and grace calls you to turn from your idolatry. Renounce your idol. Renounce the fact that you've been living for things and for self. and not for the God who made you for Himself. And I call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ to turn from your and to make God your master. He's your rightful master. He made you, and He sent His Son to die for sinners so that if you believe in Him, you'll be with Him forever. My unbelieving, unconverted friend, in your darkness, in your idol worship, turn from those idols to the true and living God. Jesus stands with open arms to save you. He is willing. He is willing, and He is able. Call upon Him and be saved. But to us who by the grace of God have God as our master, have a clear eye, and are seeking to lay up treasures in heaven, the word from this passage of the Lord Jesus to you and to me, I think, is this. We've already taken Jesus as our treasure by His grace. His word to us this morning is to consciously, deliberately, and determinedly to continue and increasingly lay up treasures in heaven. What does that mean? Spend time sitting at Jesus' feet. Spend time reading His Word, meditating in His Word, and like a tea bag in a cup of hot water. Let that Word seep into your soul. Marinate your soul in His Word. Spend time alone with Jesus in His Word, in communion with Him in prayer. It will be treasure in heaven. You'll never regret that time. Pursue Christian character, likeness to Jesus. Make that the goal toward which you are sprinting like a sprinter toward the tape. The wonderful thing about that is every circumstance of life can serve that purpose. Good times, bad times, prosperity, adversity, they can all be used to make you like Jesus. Make that your fixation and goal in all of life. It's not simply to get out of this scrape and, you know, have better circumstances. How can I be like Jesus? I want to be more like Jesus. Lord, press me into your mold through this time, through this bad time. Make that your goal. You'll never regret that conformity to Jesus. Give your life to good works. We're to be zealous for good works, done according to right rule, right reasons, and right resources. Keep strong in the faith and seek to bring others. Make gospel investments in people's lives. Make gospel investments in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Seek to win the lost by whatever means and gifts God has given you, with a sense of urgency and yet with wisdom. And then, make sure that your desiring, acquiring, accumulating, and using of material things is with a view to serving the kingdom of God. Use unrighteous mammon to make friends for the kingdom. As one author said, you cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Amen.